Yes, watch your language, and because it can be used in a court of law. Now, well, welcome back to Peacemakers, Peacebreakers, and Peacemakers Sunday School class. We are in part 8, week 9, for those of you that are following along here. And today's topic, the topic is take one or two others along. And our main passage of scripture we'll be looking at is Matthew 18, 15 through 20. Which is there on your piece of paper, and it's a great passage of scripture to look at when it comes to how to deal with conflict and what Jesus says about conflict. But before I get into that, I want to just talk a little bit, review from what we talked about last week and kind of where we are in our series. As I remember, this is a 12-week teaching series where the first 6 weeks we learned a lot about kind of the different categories of conflict, different options to, and a much more learning side. And these next six are going to be a little more application heavy, a little bit more opportunity for talking, as well as getting a little bit more practical with certain situations. So last week we talked about how when there is conflict, how to handle it and how to be a good listener. We talked about body language and attentiveness, as well as synthesizing down what someone is saying to really make sure the point is clear and what is going on, and then as well as making sure that our words are bringing healing rather than destruction, so more encouraging side of things rather than argumentative and breaking down. And this week we're talking about taking one or two others, and so it's kind of the next category of, hey, what do you do, or how should conflict play out if you and the person you're in conflict with can't come to an answer on your own, like together. And it's talking about, and so we're going to be talking about bringing other people in, outside, which leads us to that question. And I'll give you guys another 30 seconds or so to just think through somebody in the church that you would trust to help resolve a conflict. And bonus points if they're not a paid pastor on staff. So it could be someone that maybe leads Bible study, someone that's a close friend. It could be a spouse of somebody in the church that you trust, that, or even just anybody in there. So just think about that, because it does come back later on in our questions. So I'll give you guys 30 seconds of silence. All right, it should be 30 seconds if I'm watching the timer correctly. So you don't have to answer the question. Just think about it. Hope you have that person. Just remember it later on. We'll get to it. But we're going to go and look at Matthew 18, 15 through 20, which will be our guiding passage for the week. Does anybody want to read that? Joe, go for it.
If your brother sins again, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three on earth if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them.
Great. Thanks, Joe. So we are at 8 sentences here of Jesus' words quoted in Matthew 8. How would you answer the question, what is the goal of Matthew 18, 15 through 20? One sentence or even a fragmented sentence I'll take, but how would you synthesize it down into what is the goal of Matthew 18, 15 through 20? Go for it, Becky.
Reconciliation.
Reconciliation. Okay, one word. I like it. Any other thoughts or agreement to that? Yeah, gaining your brother, brother or sister, individual back. That's good. And I put in their hint, look at Matthew 18:12-15 and then 20:22, which I'll read. These are the prefix and then the at the end of the passage kind of follows up. But many of us will probably know this parable. So 10 through 14 talks about the parable of the lost sheep. And verses 12 through 15 say, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountain and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So that's prefix on the passage. Then we have what Joe just read. And then at the end in 20 through 22, and it says, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. So before this passage on what to do in conflict, and at the end, we have two examples of Jesus sharing that the goal is to go and rescue one person and continual forgiveness. And so when we look at all the 15 through 20, it is to gain somebody back. And this process that Jesus walks us through in 15 through 20 really boils down to how to handle conflict and what we should do when we can't solve an issue on our own. So, question. Matthew 18 teaches that in conflict we should try to A, seek outside advice right away, B, involve as few people for as long as possible, C, tell it to friends who will be on our side, D, tweet about it so others can know and give advice. Any thoughts? Which is the right answer or wrong answers on those options? See what? Christine's going with B. Joe, what were you going to say?
I would say A and B are partially true. D, I would throw out.
C and D throw out. Yes, yeah. No, absolutely. So B is where you probably should start. And then A is kind of where you go to in stage two. And then C and D. C is partially correct in the sense of, which we'll talk about when we talk about reconcilers. So maybe change the word reconciler. And then drop the phrase "be on our side" on there. D, do not encourage it ever, even though it is the popular way of the world to just tweet about it. It's been really interesting. I'm on LinkedIn for work all the time, and there's lots of layoffs going on in the tech world. And if you just were on LinkedIn, at least my LinkedIn feed, you'd think the whole world's like falling apart because all these people that get laid off, they try to spin it in a positive light of like, hey, I had a really great. So Twitter laid off a bunch of people this week. So Twitter employees have been on LinkedIn posting like, hey, I'm unemployed. I need a new job. Had a really great time, but this sucks that I'm laid off. And maybe we'll make some comment about how they're frustrated with the new leadership of Elon Musk or whatever. But if you were just to read it and scroll through it, you think like everything's tragic and it's problematic. And some people will vocalize their complaints just to kind of team up and see who will agree with them. If you do have a complaint against somebody, I highly discourage to take an approach that way. But rather, as Joe and Christina rightly pointed out, try to keep it to as few as people as possible. And then if the issue grows, then maybe bring in others outside. So a couple points that Matthew 18 teaches us. First is to overlook minor offenses. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago. And we talked about what overlooking is, and I think Joe had a really good point at that time. with overlooking as passive, and that it means that through Christ you decide not to talk about it, not to dwell on it, and not to let it become bitterness. This may include giving up personal rights. So real basic, somebody remember an example that they shared about what it means to overlook an offense of somebody else? So some of the examples we gave last time were a lot around parenting and children, of like picking our battles with our children, of children will repeat maybe the same offense over and over, and we don't necessarily have to, we can always overlook it. And so, and then at the same time, even, and so they're always, they're often small, minor side of things, and it's just how it is, and we can overlook it and move along to it. But Matthew 18 talks about what happens when it's not a minor offense, or maybe it's a repeat offense over and over and over again, and it becomes an issue that something must happen. We see here in Matthew 18, if you look at verse 15, and it just says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So the first step is to kind of talk in private. Go in alone. And this can be daunting. It can be scary. And as we've talked in the past, it can also, you may not really just know how to handle it. And there might be, in your realization of going to approach them, realization that there is sin on your side as well. What do we see if going alone doesn't work? What does Matthew 18 tell us to do? You look at verse 16 for the answer. Yeah, so it says, take one or two others along, that every charge may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. And going back to that kind of multiple choice question there about involving or seeking outside advice, there, when you take other two along, Ken Sandy in his book recommends that if you're bringing in outside people, that hopefully you and the person that you're in conflict with can agree on who those people are. It's not an intervention in the sense of you just shock surprise the person and they walk in a room and there's like two, three other people and you at a table and you're like, hey, we're going to solve this problem here. But include them in the process, and hopefully you can agree on who that unbiased person would be. And I would assume that if we went around the room and asked y'all, like, who did you write down your paper, there's probably some agreement of like, hey, these are really realized people, male, female, in the church that could probably help with conflict depending on the situation. And so hopefully in the same way, if you are in conflict, that there might be some agreement on who that would be. I want to look here at 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. This is a passage written by Paul, and it's about conflict that's going on in the church. And it's also about why people that are having conflict in the church should strive to solve problems amongst themselves and with each other before necessarily just going straight to court and bringing outside along. So let me read verses 1 through 8 for us. If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this is in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you mean you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers and sisters. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. What is Paul getting at here when it comes to conflict and how it should relate to the church and those that are in the church? Yeah, he talks about that we also contribute to the conflict, Austin. What else does he talk about here with conflict?
Definitely contrasting church discipline from civil courts. And even looking at the passage in Matthew, it's I think important to see how what Jesus is doing there, even is he's unpacking Deuteronomy, the law, where where testimony couldn't be accepted unless there were two or three witnesses to corroborate the accusation.
Right.
And so I think, and part of this is, even with the witnesses that Jesus is talking about, it's the charge may be established. There are certain charges that there may be no civil offense. Where maybe Paul is getting at that. Why do you take this in house? Don't take it to a civil court.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the scope of this class, I know, but there are certainly offenses that happen in churches that do cross that line.
Yeah.
That I don't think he's talking about here. He's not, we all know, it's the elephant in the room. We all know about the sex scandals that permeate church tragically. Those are not things that you handle in-house primarily. Those are civil offenses that people should be held accountable.
Absolutely. And
I don't think he's talking about that kind of thing, just be wronged.
Mm-hmm.
He's not saying to an abused person, just be wronged.
Mm-hmm.
But he is saying, here's how you handle things that are actually maybe a little more trivial than you think.
Right.
They might be. It's better to be wronged and keep peace than... Interesting, this passage in comparison to the Matthew, too. Like Jesus sets up, here's how you do it.
Mm-hmm.
He's setting up the system that Paul is describing here.
Right.
So rather than going to the civil court, do this. Go to the person.
Right.
So that.
Yeah, and it seems like the stumbling block here for the Corinthian church is they're jumping from, hey, I have a conflict, so let's go to court, without ever immediately going to one another. And then he even makes that statement in like the third to last line on the first paragraph. Is there nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? And saying like, why haven't you brought anybody in from the outside in the church that's maybe not involved conflict? I mean, a practical example could be anywhere from, there's a lot of Christians that own businesses or something, and you might maybe be a customer, and then the product's wrong, and the dispute is like, oh, who's at fault here? Is it the Christian that put on the roof, or is it your fault because you didn't keep the roof clean or something like that? Instead of taking it straight to a civil court, Paul would recommend, and Jesus would recommend, like, hey, try to work it out on your own, and if not, bring in an outside person that is unbiased, that can help. And the big key word there about being unbiased, one of the things that Ken Sandy points out in there is making sure that if you guys agree, let's say you agree to invite Bob and Sally as unbiased people to kind of intervene on the situation, is that person A doesn't go to Bob and Sally, tell them their story without person B being present. It's just more like, hey, can you come help person A, me as person A and person B solve a conflict? And then once Bob and Sally are present, both of you kind of tell your views on there. So it's a balanced side of things to avoid any form of bias. He actually even recommends that you write a letter to the persons that you'd bring in outside the one or two just to kind of help synthesize it and make sure you don't overstep anything. To hold yourself accountable to make sure that your intention when you're bringing in somebody isn't that they're on your side or will always agree with you, but really that the church together in your relationship with the brother and sister in Christ would continue and would withstand the conflict. So Anyone else have any thoughts here about 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8?
I think that line is important there. Instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers.
Yeah.
I mean, the difference there, too, is the unbeliever won't have the same goal. It's all justice, no mercy. Mm-hmm. There's no sense of reconciliation in the biblical sense.
Right.
Let's actually be reconciled in a relationship. They can only do it in a civil way. Like you can provide restitution, perhaps.
Yeah.
But the relationship might be forever severed.
Yeah. He mentioned the author who leads the series that I'm kind of trying. Cord and I are bouncing around. Ken Sandy talks about. He says don't take things to court unless you have to. He says, because judges aren't able to give creative solutions. And he just kind of throughout the book gives solutions about creativity. A lot of it revolves around family wills, around siblings competing or disputing over like a will and last testament of their parents. Of like, hey, who should get the property or whatever. Early on, you guys might remember the story. There were, I think, almost like four siblings. And one of the siblings had lived on the family property and taken care of the mother for many, many years, and struggled with some fear and anxiety of ever leaving the property. And so the mother's will and testament was the property would be split up equally amongst all four children. And the problem was the one child didn't want to leave, and the other three were like, well, we want inheritance to pay for various things, whether it's grandchildren's colleges or retirements and various stuff. And Ken kind of intervened and helped kind of like, hey, like, what's the goal? You guys are all siblings. You all love each other. Like, let's come up with a creative solution for this. And it was just really interesting. He kind of said, like, hey, like, worst case, if we take this to court, the judge is just going to say, like, oh, one of you guys are right, the other one's wrong. So let's see if we can bounce. And so somehow they came up with a solution where the one child got to keep in the house, but the rest of the property got sold, and that got divided up. And so it was kind of like they were able to equally partition it, where if it was 3-1, it would have been maybe the three get all of it and the one get none of it. And so he just talks about creative solutions. So we have the ability when we're in conflict to come up with creative solutions. That's not just a yes or no, and the encouragement for that to happen. So next thing that we learn, going back to Matthew 18, underneath taking one or two along with you, is on your own initiative. Meaning there might be a need that you have to go out and find this unbiased individual to come in. I mentioned it's not an intervention. There is plenty of examples in TV, particularly in the TV show How I Met Your Mother. There's an episode on like intervention, and it's really interesting. The episode's kind of making fun of interventions, but it talks about, hey, it worked one time. Like somebody had a problem with smoking, let's say. And we all the roommates and the friends kind of gather. The person walked in, and there's a sign there that says, this is an intervention. The person's like, what are you talking about? And it's like, oh, we think you have a problem smoking. You need to cut back. It's addictive or whatnot. And it seemed to work. But then, like, the episode talks about, like, how they just kind of, like, whenever there was a problem, they just were like, oh, we're going to have an intervention. And the problem with that mindset of not telling the person involved is it plays out that, like, the person was blindsided, and then they end up having an intervention for the person that always wanted to have an intervention, which is the comical joke at the end of the episode, because the person was just always like, oh, let's always have an intervention. It's like, this is an intervention for your liking of interventions. And so it's not that. And it, on your own initiative, when you're bringing in one or two other, the person that you're in conflict with should know that there is a conflict. They should know that you, the two of you, have been unable to resolve it together. And they should know that you are either one, want to pursue outside, unbiased individual that you both know for help, or two, you agree on who that individual is together. And letting them know that, and really focusing on what is the purpose of it. And, hey, the purpose of it isn't that I get right or wrong. Hey, the purpose is that this guy is glorified through our conflict resolution and solving it. So do not let the reconciled become biased by sharing too many details before the other member is present. And this is just, it's hard in today's world for anywhere of just you, our tendency, we want to ask people like, hey, how's life going? What's new with your job? And conflict can be heavy on us. And our tendency can just be to dive in of like, hey, this is the conflict I'm having. anywhere from my boss to my spouse to my children to somebody at church, and really encourages here that we don't give out too much details before a reconciler is present, so both sides of the story can be present. So what is the exact role of this outside one or two individuals? What are they to do? They are to help restore peace. And they restore peace by, one, asking good questions, two, gathering facts, three, sharing scripture, praying, encouraging repentance, or even rendering a binding decision. And so maybe you and the conflict person you're in conflict in agree, hey, we can't make this on your own. We're going to let this outside person make the decision, hopefully led spiritually with it, and be biblical based, and you agree to that. And so they might even make that. Really discourage or try to avoid the last one, and hopefully you guys can come to a resolution together. Let's look real quickly, 1 Corinthians 6, 5. This is, we already saw it. I kind of made this point earlier. It talks about, is no one wise enough to judge the dispute between unbelievers? And so the encouragement is to find someone that is wise. And then let me flip over to Galatians 6, 1 and read that for reference as well. So 6:1 in Galatians says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. What are two qualities or three that we see here in Galatians 6:1 that should be characteristics of a reconciler? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so spirit of gentleness, which is, you don't want someone that comes in guns blazing or angry and very out of control, but spirit of gentleness. But the other thing is that he talks about keeping watch on yourself when you're included in, so you're not tempted. And those temptations can be anywhere. If you are someone that maybe is brought in to help bring reconciliation, I feel like parents are probably thrown into this often between disputes amongst children or siblings. The parent comes in, hopefully as the unbiased individual. You don't want to be drawn in of anger, of like, oh, anger at yourself for thinking that, like, oh, my children have failed, so therefore I'm a bad parent, or anger at them for repeating the same issue over and over. Against my sisters and I, it was often over, like, who took whose stuff, whether it was, like, we used to listen to Adventures in Odyssey cassette tapes, and most of them were owned by my older sister, and so she would always, we would take them and keep them too long, and then I would lose them sometimes, or couldn't remember where I placed it, so the accusation was like, he lost my thing, he ruined it, where is it, and it was just a repeat offense over and over. And one of the creative solutions that we came up with is we basically came up with our own, like, library system, where my sister would record the date that we borrowed something of hers, mostly these cassette tapes, and we would return it, and we get a little piece of paper, and then go back and return it and things like that. So that was a creative solution that our parents came up with to help us with sharing of toys and making sure that certain things wouldn't get lost. And then going back to Matthew 18, what happens if one or two others along cannot help solve the problem? What does Jesus tell us to do?
Take it to the church.
Why do you think Judas tells us to take it to the church?
You see what he's describing here. He is describing in Matthew 18 church discipline. Again, it's harkening back to Deuteronomy, which is the law, like what do you do with an offender. And you see the fairness and the whole idea of witnesses. You can't just bring, like, you can go to the person and be reconciled. If that works, fantastic. If it doesn't, you bring two or three witnesses, or one or two witnesses, and you being the third. And the idea is that to be careful, or at least clear in what we mean by an unbiased person. We don't mean unbiased as in unaware
right.
of the situation. Matthew 18 and Deuteronomy indicate someone who's aware of the situation, someone who's a witness to it, who can come in and give an unbiased opinion. This is what happened. You know, I saw it, if possible. And then, you know, so that would be the next step in the, like, the appellate system, which is why we're Presbyterians. We have this built in. So to take it to the church is not just, let's all stand up in front of the church and air the dirty laundry. It's, we have a session.
Yeah.
And so you would bring it to the session. We haven't been able to reconcile this. I mean, what he's talking about is excommunication. Really, at the end, is if this person refuses, they have, it's been proven by witnesses and it's been brought before the church, and this person is still just resistant, then treat them, basically excommunicate them, which is not, hey, we don't want you here. It's, we can no longer consider you a part of, a member in good standing of this church to continue to do this. But even that, the goal is restoration.
Right. Yeah, Joe, I like how you emphasize the goal, going back to what Christina said at the very beginning, like when I asked, like, hey, what's the goal of this passage? It's reconciliation. Jesus, when he's speaking here in Matthew 18, doesn't say anything about the goal is for them to receive wrath of God, but rather that you gain your brother back. In there. And so telling it to the church, why is that needed? One, to hopefully help promote peace within. Two, in some sense, it's for everybody to be aware of what's going on, that there is this kind of ongoing conflict that hasn't been solved or can't be solved. And then three, it's to publicly show that if one person's in fault and is living in sin, and failing to repent is the hope that that person would become repentant. And Jesus concludes Matthew 18 and kind of the final step five, which hope and prayer is things never have to go this way, is to treat them like an unbeliever. And he says this in 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And so Jesus refers to this as, hey, if someone is living in sin, you have confronted them with their sin, they have failed to repent. One or two outside unbiased individuals have confronted them with their sin, they failed to repent. The church has gone and confronted them and repent, then they need to be treated as an unrepentant individual or an unbeliever, someone that's failing to believe the gospel, for failing to believe that God's grace and mercy is greater than their sin, and that they are filled with sin and need sin. So, question: has anybody ever seen this happen in a church before? Has anybody been a part of a church where a conflict rose to that level? Yes. How did it go? Good, bad, ugly. Bad, bad.
Well, I guess bad, because in both cases they were excommunicated.
Yeah, it never came back. Yeah. Go ahead, Christina.
Like, it's hard because there's like, it's like the relationship that is broken too. So I think, I've seen it with my parents. It's like, they were really good family members.
Yeah.
And then because of, like, it leads to us
communicating. Right.
Even if it had nothing to do with
their they've kind of removed themselves. Yeah. Wow. Man, it is a very hard and humbling thing to think that, and sometimes if we go back to our half circle wheel, when we look at tell it to the church or non-believer, often we want to just run to the escape responses. After maybe we're okay confronting them one-on-one, bringing outside opinion. And then because we know the challenge of bringing it to the church, as well as treating like an unbeliever, we just deny it or flight from it, situation of like, hey, that doesn't go. And this plays out in different ways. I can think of church I grew up in Jacksonville of a couple times where, I mean, it was pretty trivial conflict, But instead of walking through the process, somebody just early on was like, hey, look, we're different. We can't come to an agreement. So I'm just going to remove myself from this church, rather than being willing to go through the rest of the process and bring in outside opinions. And it seems like just sometimes conflict ends that way, which it's nice because it seems like it's all good on the surface. But as we talked about in prior past, escape responses does not bring the goal of reconciliation and something in that kind of those goal categories in this situation. It's just simply an escape. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German pastor who died in a concentration camp, he writes a lot about sin and kind of doing life together. And he writes this statement about why, even as hard and as challenging it is to walk through a process of where you bring in outside people, bring it to the church, why we should still pursue that for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the local church. He says, nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns others to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. So he kind of just reorients us and reminds the reader that it is a very compassionate response to not let someone continue to dwell in sin and to rebuke them and try to call them back. As Joe and some of y'all mentioned already, the goal at the end of the day is it is to call somebody back, that they would believe the gospel, respond to the gospel, and not continue in their sin. And so obviously this is Matthew 18. This is what scripture kind of follows us through. It is a hard thing to practically come about. Our hope and desire is that most things can be resolved through steps 1 through 3, and rarely does 4 and 5 take place. But if 4 and 5 do take place, that the person would come back, and eventually reconciliation would bring them back. So anyways, that is it for today. Any final questions, comments, concerns, thoughts? If not, I'll close this in prayer. All right, let me close this in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you about what you've done and that you've given us your scripture, and that through your son Jesus, we have a roadmap of how to handle conflict. Lord, I ask that the conflict in our lives, whether small and trivial or large, that we would be able to find reconciliation through working with the person we're in conflict with, or even through bringing unbiased individuals in the situation. Lord, I ask the protection over our church, that there would not be need for conflict to grow to a opportunity to execute or excommunicate somebody, Lord, but rather that that conflict would be solvable and people would be restored to one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.